Brothers and sisters, it's good to be with you today. I should do a quick correction. I'm not General Secretary at the OPC. General Secretary of Home Missions, even that title seems a little bit archaic and hard to understand, but simply say this, I have the privilege of working with church plants all over the United States, and I do that on behalf of the whole church, and I'm really thankful to be able to do that and to be able to be with you today and to share from God's Word a little bit. It's always a blessing to sing with new congregations and meet new people and be able to praise God for our fellowship in the gospel. Just a couple quick words of introduction. First of all, I want to thank you for your support of the work of the church. It's maybe helpful to remember that we have three worldwide outreach committees, home missions, foreign missions, and Christian education, and we work on your behalf, and we're really thankful for the opportunity to do that. And I do want to thank you for your support of that work, both financial, but especially your prayers. And I want to encourage you to be regularly praying for your missionaries. There's this passage in Philippians where Paul is giving thanks and giving thanks regularly to the Philippian church for their partnership in the gospel. And the word there is really fellowship in the gospel. We have a great privilege that we serve one Savior, and that He, through His death and resurrection, has saved the people to Himself, and He cares for them through the church. And so I want to thank you for that and encourage you to pray diligently for your missionaries. And in that regard, I do have with me, and I can get these to you after the service, but just a one-page pamphlet that has pictures of all of our church planters throughout the United States that you could take with you, encourage you to pray for them. These are available online as well, but I want to make sure to have them for you today also. Those are words of introduction, but we're really here to worship God and to hear from Him as He reveals Himself in His Word. And so I'd ask you to turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 27. And you can see in the title for this psalm, this is a psalm of David. And we'll see as we read it and as we consider it for a time this morning that this is a psalm of David written in a time of conflict with enemies all around him. And yet, even knowing the circumstances, it's a psalm of praise and thankfulness to God for the very fact that he can have fellowship with God and even one day look on the face of God and see the beauty of his Lord. And that's our great privilege as well, and something for which we long for and even have a taste of already in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's hear this together. Psalm 27, again, a psalm of David. And let's remember that this is God's word. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful to know that you have given us your word, and that as we read the words on this page, we know them to be your words. That we can know with confidence that everything we read in this psalm is true. All the promises that you give us, we know you will fulfill. And all the tools that you give us to strengthen us in faith in your promises are effective tools. And so we pray, Lord God, that as we consider your word for this short time this morning, that we would be strengthened in faith and prepared for obedience, that we would be made ready to believe your promises and to obey your commandments. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It doesn't seem that long ago, the events of 9/11 and the aftermath of people grappling with faith and confidence and where they might find hope in the midst of difficult and scary circumstances. And in answer to those fears, just a couple days after the events of that particular day, there was a national prayer service in the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. I remember distinctly listening to it. My wife and I were on a trip. We were driving in the car, listening for 2 hours as they were reading scripture and singing hymns together and looking and grasping for hope and confidence in the midst of uncertainty. And during that service, they read this psalm, a fitting psalm in the midst of uncertainty and persecution. But what I remember of the reading of that psalm was who read it. It was read by a Jewish rabbi. And as he's reading verse 1, I'm thinking to myself that he's hearing something very different than what I'm hearing. Because when I read verse 1, I'm thinking of Jesus Christ. Think about the images that we have in verse 1 of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light. Where do our minds go? Possibly to places like John 8, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world, so that whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Lord is my light. And he's also my salvation. And maybe then our minds go to the words of Paul as they're recorded in Acts 16 when they say, what shall we do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is a psalm that points us to hope that can only be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we need to read it and understand it in that way. This is a psalm about Jesus. David is facing difficult circumstances, surrounded by enemies who are seeking to destroy him. And in the midst of this conflict, he finds confidence and courage by looking to God and knowing that his only confidence is in fellowship with his God. And how much he knew of what that meant is hard for us to know. But we know what we are told in the scriptures, that our fellowship with God comes through Jesus Christ, and that we can know the glory of God as we see it in the beautiful face of our Savior. So that as we face inevitable persecution and opposition and adversaries who would seek to destroy us, we find hope in the beauty of the face of our Savior. Now, before we get there, we need to open up the psalm somewhat to understand what David is writing about. We know, first of all, that this is a psalm of conflict. It's a psalm written right in the midst of conflict. David is on the run. His life is in danger. His enemies have surrounded him. Look at verse 2 and 3. He writes there, "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." David knew he had enemies. He faced them regularly. He was often, and it seems even as he's writing this psalm, it is a time when he's being chased from the city and run out of his own house. He knew what it meant to face adversaries who were seeking his life. Look then down in verse 5. We see again conflict. He says, "You will hide me. He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." Verse 6, he describes enemies being all around him. Verse 10, he describes himself as alone. In fact, so alone that even his father and his mother have forsaken him. And in verse 12, he describes adversaries and false witnesses rising up against him, breathing out violence. It's a psalm of conflict, a conflict that David knew because he faced it regularly. But it's also, I think, a prefiguring of our Savior. Don't you hear the experience of our Savior in verses like verse 10? Even father and mother having forsaken him, his father and mother and brothers having left him mostly during his walk on this earth. His disciples running in the opposite direction as he's arrested and tried and crucified. False witnesses rising up against him and speaking lies about him, breathing out violence as they even nail him to the cross. So that this psalm of conflict, even in some sense, points us to the experience of our Savior, who could have sung these words with deep understanding. But this is also a psalm for Christians. The Christian life includes suffering, opposition, and adversaries. The devil who is seeking to devour us. The grave that threatens to swallow us. We even have the words of our Savior who tells us to expect suffering and persecution. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. All of these descriptions of the ways that believers who follow Jesus would know blessing. And how does it end? Matthew 5, verse 12, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And then he says, "Be glad." The Christian life is one of persecution. It's described even by our Savior as taking up your cross daily and following him. We know the assault of sin, the decay of death, and the devil who seeks to devour. And so we need psalms like this, psalms written in the midst of conflict, to give us hope and confidence as we face those who would seek to devour us. So Psalm 27 is first a psalm of conflict, and therefore a psalm for us. But it's also a psalm of confidence. Isn't that what's most striking about this psalm? That even as we see throughout it these descriptions of the persecution that David faces, he writes about those things with great confidence in his God. Think about the images even in verses 1 and 2. Images of light and salvation and a stronghold. These are images that project confidence even while faced with enemies. And notice that it's not just abstract general descriptions of and images of confidence, but they're personal images of confidence. He says, the Lord is my light, my salvation. He is the stronghold of my life. This is personal confidence that belongs to David because David belongs to God. And because he knows the strength of his God, he can even put those images in the form of a question and assume the answer. Isn't that what we see in verse 1? He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And it's not as if David is answering that question without knowing the answer. He's giving those questions in essence to say, I should fear no one and nothing. There is nothing of which I am afraid because I have confidence in my God. And then he goes on to describe that confidence in verses 2 and 3. The evildoers who are seeking to assail him, and yet the tables are turned on them. They stumble and fall. Armies are surrounding him, but he does not fear, because he has confidence in his God. In fact, it's even true that in verses 2 and 3, it seems as if in verse 2 he's describing past experiences of evildoers seeking to destroy him and the Lord delivering him. But verse 3, he's describing future experiences when he will inevitably again face his enemies with confidence because God will deliver him. Matthew Henry describes it in this way, is that what David is doing is he's triumphing before the victory. And what does that sound like? It sounds like faith, which is described for us in Hebrews 11, verse 1, as the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. David writes with great faith in the midst of persecution and opposition, to the point of even his death, his life being on the line. And yet in the midst of all of that, he speaks with great confidence. He gives us one other image, though, to describe that confidence. We see it in verses 5 and 6. He describes a shelter in the day of trouble, being concealed under the cover of the Lord's tent. What's he describing for us? Tabernacle or temple. The presence of God with his people. So that he can go on and say in verse 6, now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent or in his tabernacle sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. He knows the preserving presence of God. So that even in the midst of enemies and persecution, he can write this psalm with great confidence in the goodness of his God. And he does so even though from a worldly perspective, it looks like there's nothing left for him and no reason for confidence. Even his father and mother have forsaken him. Yet the Lord remains with him. It's a psalm of confidence in the midst of conflict because the Lord always remains with his people. And the Lord always cares for his people. He's really putting side by side the suffering of the Christian life and the sovereignty of God. So that even suffering has limits because God is faithful. So we see, first of all, a psalm of conflict. Secondly, a psalm of confidence. But thirdly, and hopefully we'll see how this is somewhat different, it's a psalm of courage that flows from his confidence in God. But because he knows who God is, David can respond with courage. We see that in verses 13 and 14. He says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Maybe you've heard it at certain sporting events, this chant that seems to have started in soccer events, I think, but now has come to the U.S. from Europe, this chant at the beginning of a game where the fans cheer, "I believe." Again and again they say, "I believe," and then they say, "I believe that we will win." It's a pep talk, right, at the beginning of the game. There's something of a sanctified pep talk going on here in David and his own experience. He's saying to himself, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And it seems as if his faith even involves the idea of resurrection, the land of the living. So that even if persecution leads to death, there is a land of the living where God is with his people forever. Again, it's faith, it's confidence in the promises of God that the Lord is always faithful to his people. So that David can look right in the face of his enemies and say, "I believe in the goodness of the Lord who cares for and protects his people." And then in the midst of conflict, he can say in verse 14, the thing that's so hard for all of us to say in the midst of conflict is that he waits patiently for the Lord. He knows that in his own strength there is no hope, but in God there's confident, ultimate hope. So that even as his enemies surround him, he waits on the Lord. And it's as if in giving himself this pep talk, he has to say it twice. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So it's a psalm of conflict, but it's also a psalm of confidence and courage in the midst of conflict. But with that in mind, then we need to ask ourselves the question, how is that even possible? How can David, surrounded by his enemies, breathing violence and waiting to eat up his flesh, how can he in that circumstance respond with quiet confidence and courage as he waits on the Lord? And I think we see the answer in verse 4. Let's read that. Verse 4, it says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." One thing. And isn't it amazing what David says in that verse? That the one thing he waits for is not deliverance from his enemies, comfort and safety back in his own house. The one thing, the focus perspective, the priority in the life of David is fellowship with God. How can he have confidence and courage in the midst of conflict? Because he has this focused gaze, fixed gaze on the Lord. And knows that if he has fellowship with God, he has everything that he needs. It's remarkable when you think of it. I know there were a lot of things I might ask of the Lord in that particular context. Deliverance from my enemies. Return to my house. Restore my relationship with my father and my mother who forsaken me. We all have lists, right, of the things that if the Lord would just give me this, then I would be satisfied. Lord, if you would just give me a new job, more money, a peaceful family, a better marriage, then I could focus my attention on your word and fix my gaze on my Savior. But I'm too distracted with these other things. David has a fixed gaze on one thing, fellowship with the Lord in the house of the Lord forever. This is the chief good that he seeks, the last end, the center of his existence. If you've read Paul Tripp, sometimes he uses this passage to talk about the thing that gets you up in the morning. But it's almost even more than that. It's the thing that gives us life and breath and keeps us moving forward in the midst of all the struggles of life in a fallen world. Is a fixed gaze on our Savior. And David is so fixated on this that he pursues it. He's preoccupied with it. He asks and pleads with God, even demands from him fellowship with him. He says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord." Verse 7, he cries out to God, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me." He pleads God's promises to him. He says, "You've said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." He's pleading with God for this one thing, fellowship with his Lord. And what he's seeking is something very personal. We see it in the images that he gives us. In verse 4, he describes gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. In verses 7 and 8, he describes it as seeking the face of God. Some of the most personal descriptions, I think, that we see in all of the scriptures, to simply look on the face of his Savior. Let me use an image to help us think about what David's asking for. And I was here for Sunday school. We were talking about things that have changed in the last 25 years. Well, for those of you who are too young to remember this, there was a time when we didn't have things like Skype and FaceTime, where you couldn't look on the face of someone that lived in another part of the world. And my senior year in college, my wife and I were we attended the same college, but for a semester, right after we were engaged, she was living in Cyprus. I was living in Washington, D.C. This was 1995, a year before I had my first email account. So I had two ways to communicate with my wife. One was these calling cards that you used to get, the phones that hung on the wall, and you had to dial in the number and had a prepaid calling card. Well, that was pretty expensive. So that was once a week for 5 minutes. And then we did this crazy thing. We wrote letters to each other. You put them in an envelope, put a stamp, send it. And I can tell you, when I got a letter from my wife, whatever I was doing, or my fiance at the time, but now wife, when I got that letter, I stopped whatever I was doing. I went to a room by myself. I opened the envelope and I read it 3 or 4 times. But I also vividly remember the thought that was in the back of my mind. This letter's great, but I really wish I could just look at her face and see her. That's something of what David's asking for. And he's never seen the face of his God. He can't see his face at this point. It would be too much for him. But he longs to look on the beauty of the face of his God. That's what drives David. And that's what should drive us as well. In fact, we have that similar kind of image. We saw it earlier as we heard 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. In this passage, Paul's describing the veil that's over us in this world before we know Christ, that we can't even know God and understand Him, but that veil has been removed in Christ so that we can see something of God's glory. And then listen to how it's described for us, this light of the glory of God that shined into our hearts. In verse 6, it's described for us in this way. It says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And right now we can't see his face, but we see his face as he's been revealed to us in his word, as we see something of his glory. But one day, on that great and glorious day, we will look on the face of our bridegroom and see the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's what drove David. That's what should drive us as believers. This longing to have deeper and deeper fellowship and communion with God until that great and glorious day when we will look on the face of Jesus and be amazed at the beauty of God. How can we find confidence and the courage in the midst of a broken world in which we face great suffering and difficulty? We can fix our gaze on Jesus who is the revelation of the glory of God. And as we close today, we see even in this psalm some of the ways, some of the tools that God gives us to do that very thing. And I want to consider those briefly. First of all, David longs for an opportunity to worship with the people of God and to see God revealed in worship. We see that in all the images of tabernacle and temple. David, remember, is driven from the city. His enemies have surrounded him, seeking to destroy him. And one of the things he wants to do is get back to the city where God dwells in the tabernacle with his people. And so these images of corporate worship, he says in verse 4, that he longs to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life and to inquire in his temple. In verse 6, he describes being lifted up above his enemies who are all around him so that he can offer in God's tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. These are images of worship. One of the places where we get to see the glory of God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ is by doing what we're doing right now. To be gathered every Lord's Day in the presence of God with the people of God as he reveals himself in his word and in prayer and in the sacraments and in the fellowship of the saints. We have some taste of the glory of God. But he also gives us the tool specifically of prayer. And isn't that what we see David doing in verse 7? He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me." And then he makes this very personal plea with God in prayer. He says, "You have said to me, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me." We all have those moments and days and sometimes weeks and months where it seems as if the Lord's face has been covered and that we can't have fellowship with him. He's seemingly left us behind. And what does David do in one of those experiences? He cries out to God and ask God for the very thing that he's promised to give to us. He says, "Show me your face. Let me know your presence." And brothers and sisters, that's a prayer that the Lord loves to answer. As we cry out to him, he shows us, he reveals himself to us, so that we can know something more of what it means to have fellowship with the Almighty God who is our Lord and Redeemer. So he gives us worship, he gives us prayer, and he gives us his word. Verse 11, David says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path." And where do we see his way? Where do we have a path laid out for us? It's in the word of God. David's asking that God would teach him through his word, give him a level path. And notice what he says. I love this in verse 11. He says, "Teach me your way, lead me on a level path, because of my enemies." In other words, the persecution of his enemies is driving him to the word of God where he can know God more fully. And so, brothers and sisters, I plead with you, use these tools that the Lord has given us. He's promised to work effectively through them in worship, in prayer, and by his word, to reveal his presence to us so that we would know fellowship and communion with God. But then one more thing he gives us, and this isn't so much a tool, but it is a gift. He gives us faith. And isn't that where David ends the psalm? He says, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And if you have an ESV in the notes below, it says that an alternate translation could be something like this: "Had I not believed." And then the sentence kind of dies off. In other words, if I didn't believe that there was a land of the living and that God cared for his people in this way, I'd have nothing. But by faith, that's a gift from God, and confidence in the promises of God that he always does what he says he will do, I can know hope, confidence, courage, because I have a perfect Savior. And then I can wait patiently. Which is action, by the way. Waiting is not passivity, it's action. "Those who wait on the Lord, he will renew your strength, and you will mount up with wings like eagles." So, brothers and sisters, as we come and worship and pray and read the word of God and plead that he would not only show himself to us, but change our hearts in such a way that this would be our one desire, We can have great confidence that He will do those things because He's promised to do them, so that we can with confidence plead with Him and know the presence of God, who loves His people in such a way that He longs to be with us and feed us and satisfy us, so that even in a broken, painful world, we can have hope and confidence and quiet resting that belongs to those who know Christ as their Savior. May that be our desire, and may we with confidence pray to God, and may He grant that desire to us, that we can be fully satisfied in Him. Let's pray. Gracious God, You've told us to seek Your face, and so even right now, Lord, we pray that You would show us Your face through the person and work of Your Son, that we would know the confidence that belongs to the people of God, the confidence that belongs to those that know You to be a faithful God who makes promises and always keeps Your promises. Would You be with those who are hurting this morning, Lord, because of physical illness or spiritual struggles or just the difficulty of living in a world that's not right because it's broken by sin? Would You give quiet confidence and joy in Christ, who is a perfect Savior? We pray this in His name. Amen.